I want to start with a memory. When I was a child, and we were playing games, we sometimes used to play a game called Chinese Whispers. Do any of you remember that? It was quite fun, and sometimes we'd play it in class. While, you know, there's something going on at the front there, it's a bit of amusement. And if you remember the game, one person starts with a phrase, and then they say it to the next person, and it's passed along to the next person, the next person, the next person, and so on. And the very last one then says it out loud. And the rules of the game are that you can only say it once, and so you have to listen very carefully. When it gets to the end person, there's usually uproar because the sentence makes absolutely no sense at all. And I'm sure you remember some of the funnier ones. There's quite a famous one, and some of you may know it. And it's of the general at the front, and he's about to go into battle, and he sends his messenger back to HQ. And what he says to them is, "We're going to advance. Please send reinforcements." And this goes to the next messenger, and the next messenger, and the next messenger. And when it gets back to HQ, it comes out as, "We're going to a dance. Please send forms." Not quite what he had in mind. And that's really what Jude's message is all about. Because if all you've got is word of mouth, then the original message has to be protected. It's important. He wants to protect what has been said. And that's why it's so important to get back to the basic truth. In a minute, we're going to read this very passionate letter from Jude. And Jude, it's widely accepted, was Jesus' half-brother. So he should have understood what was a holy passion for truth. You can imagine maybe he was around and seeing Jesus when he was out and about. I wonder if he was there watching Jesus at the temple. I wonder if he was there watching from the sidelines when Jesus made whips from ropes, when he went into the temple, when he turned over tables, when he turned and spilled money everywhere, when he threw out people who were selling animals to be sacrificed, when Jesus was angry. He was righteously angry. He was determined to clean that house up. And in many ways, Jude is on a similar rampage. He's on paper this time. And the temple is the temple of people's hearts. He wants to clean it up. He's writing a message around about between 60 AD and 80 AD, somewhere around there. And it's long enough after Jesus' death for the message to have been scrambled a little bit. And Jude was grappling with these people in the church who had altered Jesus' message. It could have been misunderstanding. But from what he writes, it's generally believed that they were actually deliberately changing the message. They were changing it to suit their own needs, their own desires. And he wanted that message to be clear. It was important that the truth was clear. So after introducing himself, he launches into a tirade about the dangers of false teachers. And he must have been consumed by it. I just want you to get the feel of how much must have been inside him, how important this was to him. Because he tells the people he was actually going to write a very different letter. He wanted to write about salvation. He wanted to write all about the nice bits. But he felt compelled to write about this false teaching, the subtle false teaching. And he uses language that is very clear, that he saw this as very dangerous. It's a state of spiritual emergency. And he's calling the church to respond. His tone is urgent, it's emotional, it's compelling, and it's strongly worded. Let's read it. Glasses. Excuse me. This letter is from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. I am writing to all who have been called by God the Father, who loves you and keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more mercy, peace, and love. Dear friends, I have been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share. But now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once and for all time to his holy people. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So I want to remind you, though you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. And I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. And don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. In the same way, these people who claim authority from their dreams live immoral lives, defy authority, and scoff at supernatural beings. But even Michael, one of the mightiest of the angels, did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people scoff at things they do not understand. Like unthinking animals, they do whatever their instincts tell them, and so they bring about their own destruction. What sorrow awaits them, for they follow in the footsteps of Cain, who killed his brother. Like Balaam, they deceive people for money, and like Korah, they perish in their rebellion. When these people eat with you in your fellowship meals, commemorating the Lord's love, they are like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you. They are like shameless shepherds who care only for themselves. They are like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. They are like trees in autumn that are doubly dead, for they bear no fruit and have been pulled up by the roots. They are like wild waves of the sea, churning up the foam of their shameful deeds. They are like wandering stars, doomed forever to blackest darkness. Enoch, who lived in the seventh generation after Adam, prophesied about these people. He said, "Listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of all the ungodly things they have done and for all the insults and that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and complainers, living only to satisfy their desires. They brag loudly about themselves and they flatter others to get what they want. But you, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ said. They told you that in the last times there will be scoffers whose purpose in life it is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourselves safe in God's love. And you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy still to others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives." We'll leave the last bit. So we're called then to defend the faith, to contend for the faith. Why should we? What is it that makes us in this position? What is our calling that we have to contend for the faith? The faith is the doctrine. It's the body of Scripture. What is the threat to us? And what do we have to do? And how should we do it? There's an awful lot in Jude to unpack. So we're just going to take a few bits from it and try and answer, be ever such a whistle-stop tour of some of those questions. So why should we contend for the faith? After his opening phrases, Jude launches into three examples from history about redemption. It provides three paradigms, if you like, and he uses examples of God's wrath, and he uses stories from the Old Testament to give us an inkling of those. Let me just remind you, those three we've just read. He talks about when he saved the people from the land of Egypt. If you remember the story, as his people were saved from Egypt, as they were looking down on before they went into Israel, they sent spies to see what was going on. And they were so fearful, they came back with stories of giants and all kinds of things. And they didn't have the confidence, and they didn't believe that God would allow them to take the land. Because of that, God kept them in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years until every one of them who hadn't believed had died. The second example that Jude gives us is about the angels who fell when Lucifer departed from God and even sought to replace God. The fallen angels left heaven and they're waiting. They're reserved in the abyss and are waiting for their judgment, which will take place when Jesus returns to earth to judge. When people don't believe, when people don't stick to the truth, God judges and God has wrath. And the third example that he gives us is the well-known one, and we must all know that one, of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's gone into the sort of colloquial language. Filled with immorality, every kind of sexual perversion, it gives us a picture of judgment by fire on the lives of those believers. They're warnings to us all. God is the same now as he was then. God will judge. So what were these people doing in the church at the time that upset Jude so much? And he gives us a whole list of things that were going on. They were denying the lordship of Christ. They were being divisive. They were finding fault. They were boasting. If we look through verses 8 and verse 16, we've got a whole list. Living immoral lives, defying authority, scoffing at supernatural beings. They were grumblers. They were complainers. They lived only to satisfy their own lives. They bragged loudly and they flattered others to get what they want. And these were the Christians in the church. Jude's big challenge here is the fact that they were rejecting God's authority. Jude was talking about Christians who have fallen away from the faith. They've taken the grace of God as an occasion to sin as they like and refuse to acknowledge the lordship of Christ in their lives. It's very strongly worded. He's denouncing these false teachers into the church. So how does that apply to us now? This was written in the first century. It was written to Jewish Christians. But the warnings he's sending out are warnings that go down through the ages. If Jude were writing this letter to the church of the 21st century, then what would he be saying? Well, having spent many an hour in this past couple of weeks looking at Jude in quite some depth, what he's saying is that the anti-lordship gospel, the easy believism, is something that needs to be challenged. And it goes something like this. It is possible for someone to trust Jesus as their personal saviour without necessarily submitting to him as Lord. It is possible for someone to turn to Jesus for salvation without turning away from their sin. It is possible for someone to confess Jesus with his mouth while denying him with their lifestyle and still be genuinely saved. Jude says, no, it isn't, because the Bible says, no, it isn't. There are passages of scripture that make this abundantly clear. John 15, verses 5 and 6 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And there's a very damning one from 1 John, chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. It's not up there, but I'll read it to you. Well, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. A strong passage from John. He's not sugarcoating his message. And neither is Jude. That's not to say that salvation is the result of doing good works. It's actually quite the opposite. Namely, that good works are a necessary result of genuine salvation. So we must contend for the faith. We must defend the doctrine. We're called to do this. And it's not an idea that sits well with us. The idea of aggressively defending something is not something that's very well received. Christians are supposed to be based on love. They say nice things. They say comforting things. And we are required to be loving and comforting. But the Bible also has unpopular warnings as well. And Jude is one such. And he's calling us to do just that, be it with discernment. Jude goes on to tell us how we can be assured of salvation. And our call to remain faithful is at the base of this. We must build ourselves up in faith. Not just lay down one level of knowledge and understanding, but continue to build on it. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't say build up. It says build ourselves up. Suggesting that we have to take personal responsibility for this. When I was writing this, it reminded me of a little speech I often give to my students. When I start this, they know what's coming, so their eyes start rolling towards the ceiling. But it goes something like this. It's when they come and sort of say, oh, but I've got 10 pages, surely it's an A. And they've done very, very little work for it, and there's not much there. And I start by sort of saying, well, if you wanted to be healthy, would you tell your mate to eat the salad while you tuck into pie and chips? It doesn't work, does it? You've got to do it for yourself. If you want to be fit and run the race, do you send your mate out training while you sit and watch TV and then hope you're going to have his muscles? It doesn't work like that. When I say it, it's ridiculous. You know it is. By this time, they know what's coming, so they're really rolling now. But it's about personal responsibility. If you want the A, if you want the grade, if you want to make the grade, then you have to take responsibility, and it's down to you. It's not up to the pastor to feed us. It's not up to the person up here to give it to you. It's up to us. Nobody can have that relationship. Nobody can build the relationship for you. You have to do it yourself. We have to grow in faith for ourselves. The second leg of Jude's assurance of salvation is prayer. And the two go together, don't they? The word and prayer, one without the other. It's like a one-legged being. You need both to stand firm. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's easy to knock over somebody who's not balanced, who hasn't got both. And we must pray in the Spirit. Paul tells us in Galatians that if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us when we are weak. He knows what God wants us to pray for. In Romans, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. What else do we need to do? According to Jude, we need to keep ourselves in the love of God whilst awaiting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just love the image here of God's love being like sunshine, constantly shining down. We can put up umbrellas and we can put up shelters, but we just need to keep walking in it, really. We need to keep faithful to God. We need to be kept in his love. And this is done by obeying the word. It's reminded me of the story of the prodigal son. As he walked away from his father, he couldn't feel that love. When he was in a different place, he couldn't feel it. That doesn't mean it wasn't there. His father loved him all the time. But when he returned, he was able to benefit from it. He was able to feel it. His father was able to forgive him, throw a party, and show him his love. When we're away from God, we can't feel his love. And we have to wait anxiously as we wait for Jesus to come. The psalmist calls it the mercy that endureth forever. If our eyes are on Jesus, then we have nothing to fear. Contend for the faith. What do we need to do to defend the faith? We need to show mercy. We need to be compassionate, but with fear. Mercy will only be shown to the merciful, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And it moves us into action. According to one writer, by being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, we can know when we should comfort and when we should rebuke. We should not abandon friends who are flirting with this false teaching. We can help them through it with love. Compassion and mercy helps us to properly handle those who are in danger. But we do need to be fearful so we don't get caught in the same sin. The key point of the book of Jude is the eternal significance of our decisions on this earth. Jude wants us to examine him or herself to make sure that the decisions we're making in this place will put them in the place, will put us in the place that we want in the eternal situation that we desire. Where will we be in eternity? This is a hard-hitting message. It's uncomfortable. It's challenging. It may be making you shift in your chair. It certainly did with me. But hopefully, by taking a responsibility to feed ourselves, it's up to us. By coming to Jesus and accepting him as our Lord and Saviour, so we are in the place where we can benefit from God's love, where God can show us his love, then we'll take one step towards that. And prayer, we are people of prayer. We pray that God would grant us the wisdom to discern the subtle attacks that are being brought against the gospel. We pray for boldness to unashamedly defend the gospel which God has entrusted to us. And we pray for a sense of urgency, much like the one with which Jude writes, so that we will defend the faith, not simply out of duty and obligation, but with fervent passion. The right decisions now will place us in eternal salvation. I'd like to end with those final two passages from Jude. The final two verses. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him who alone is God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory, majesty, power and authority are his, all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen.